Our desire is to pursue the subject that has been before us, that love is the fruit of the Spirit. We've seen this love in action, in various epistles, in various contexts, and tonight we want to pursue the matter, a very, very important matter indeed, this matter of loving each other. I suppose this is really basic to the enjoyment of all features of Christian life and experience. Wherever there is love amongst the people of God, you can be sure there is spiritual progress. Where there is dissension and backbiting and fighting and all sorts of problems of that kind, the product of the flesh, then you can be sure that Satan has put a very definite stop to any progress. We're not talking about any contending for right matters of truth, not that kind of thing. That has to be done, and unfortunately that sometimes causes concern. But we're talking about trivialities, things over which there should be no contention whatsoever. Really, the fruit of the flesh, self-will, selfishness, and many other things creating those unhappy conditions among the saints of God. But we can see clearly there are many, many other passages that we haven't read that speak about love for each other. So we want to begin remembering that if we don't love each other, what will come into expression inevitably are the features of the flesh. We were saying that there are two powers, you've heard this already, there are two powers that might operate in the believer. One is the power of the Spirit, the greatest power of all, and he produces fruit, the fruit being love, joy, peace, and other things too. The other power is the power of fallen nature, what the Bible calls the flesh. And my, when that begins to work in us, there isn't much happens, neither individually nor collectively. So what a grand thing it is, if in the power of the Spirit we can submit ourselves to the truth and allow the Spirit to produce in us those ninefold features of the fruit, and beginning with this matter of love. Very interesting passage this in John chapter 13. A very dark background. One of the favorite 12, he was anxious to get away, with one desire in his heart, to betray his master. Terrible picture. Man would be privileged to be with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. He'd heard his ministry, he had seen the wonderful things that he did for the blessing of others, he'd heard those wonderful things coming from his lips that were full of blessing and encouragement, and it was only concerned about his own welfare to get a few paltry pieces of silver into his purse, betraying his master for the sad thing. But when he went out, it was just, I believe, like a dark cloud being lifted from the company. The Lord Jesus couldn't open out his heart to his own because of his presence, the presence of Judas. But whenever he went out, he found the Lord really rejoicing, speaking about the work being accomplished, he being glorified by his Father. And after that, he says, I want you to love each other. He's talking about his absence. And perhaps, really, knowing what would befall them when he left them, as we'll see in chapter 15, the hatred and the deceit and the intrigue that would be against them. And we'll see this in chapter 15, that in the circle of the saints, there was to be love, so that there they might be comforted and helped, because outside there was going to be all this terrible feature of hatred expressed in many, many ways. And so Judas going out, the Lord Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. I remember Mr. McBroom saying many, many years ago that this is the one occasion in the New Testament when we find God in a hurry. He is anxious that his Son should be glorified, not waiting until the world to come, long period of church experience to be gone through, and then the world to come. Well, it's been nearly 2,000 years of church period, and the Lord would have waited a long, long time before being publicly glorified. No, says God, I'll glorify him immediately. The time will come when publicly he will be glorified, but at the moment, God has glorified him at his own right hand, and every soul here who loves the Lord Jesus says, that was well done. Something that we couldn't do, something that God did perfectly. So the Son of Man was looking beyond the cross, the finished work, and viewing himself in glory. The work completed, God's will accomplished, and he in the presence of his God. Now, in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you. There are four things that this verse seems to say to me. First of all, there is the command of love, and that's obligatory. A command is not an optional thing. It's not something that I can bypass. If the master gives a command, surely it's proper that everyone who loves him obeys that command. It's not something we can say, well, the onus is upon someone to love me. Oh no, the command is to each disciple, the new commandment given to them to love one another. Now, that expression, to love one another, speaks to me of the impartiality of the love. And then, the standard of the love is, as I have loved you. That's the standard of the love. And then, if this is in activity amongst the disciples, amongst the saints, there will be a testimony of love. By this shall all men know that ye are disciples of mine. Now then, here are four things that could occupy us for a long, long time, but we haven't time to dwell a great deal upon each point, and we'll just go over them again. First of all, who is it that tells you to love me and tells me to love you? Is it someone whose word that we can ignore? It's the Master himself. He says we are to love each other. Oh, you say, I'm such an awkward chap, you find it very hard to love me. Well, the Lord Jesus says, as I have loved you. What kind of people were the disciples? Were they models of good behavior? Were they models of spiritual work? We have to say no. They exhibited many, many features that we're all aware exist in each one of us. When God said that he loved Israel because he loved them, it wasn't because they were a better nation than any of the other nations, or a stronger nation than any of the other nations. In reality, they were the smallest of nations. Why did he love them? Because he loved them. Causeless love of God. He loved Israel because he loved them. God doesn't need to give us a reason why he loves. He is God, he is love, and he loves because it's his nature to do so. So the Lord Jesus says, as I have loved you. That is the standard of our love to each other. But first of all, let's go back again to this commandment. Some people, they tell us we're not under the law. That's definitely correct. But there might be a danger of slipping away from the New Testament law. Oh, you say, a New Testament law? Oh, yes. You'll find in the Epistle to the Galatians, where it says, as many as walk by this rule, or by this law. Here is another obligatory law for every believer. A binding law. But grievous, like the law of the Old Testament,
but a commandment nevertheless. And the Lord Jesus is saying, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another. We talk about the breaking of the Mosaic Law and all the sorrow that it brought into the world. I wonder, how often has this commandment been broken? How often has envy and suspicion and direct hatred been operating amongst the people of God? Coldness, distance. Well, whenever that takes place, this law, this commandment is being broken. Precisely. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What a commandment. Oh, what a wonderful person he was who gave this commandment. He was entitled to give it. It was his right to give it. He was the master. He's the Lord. He has the right to lay down the principles that govern his own. And well, he knew that this was the greatest possible thing that could operate amongst them for their own blessing and for the spread of the Christian testimony when they had love amongst themselves. So let us never forget, whatever else we might forget tonight, let us never forget that it's the Master himself who gives us a commandment to love each other. And oh, may that love be in activity, in expression, even though there might be many things that would hinder it as far as we are concerned. Then he says, as I have loved you. You think of that man Saul of Tarsus, as he went along that Damascus road, and his heart was full of hate, hating Christ and hating the people of Christ. Was there anything in Saul of Tarsus that deserved loving? Why, if any man deserved punishment, it was Saul of Tarsus. And yet he said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That love was operating long before Saul of Tarsus embarked on this career of hatred. The Lord Jesus, seeing him in the way he would take, yet he loved him, he gave himself for him. And what was true of Saul of Tarsus is true of you and true of me. In spite of all our waywardness, my bows are held in shame when we think of the folly and the foolishness that has so often marked our life. Well, I can speak for myself, and yet to think that the Lord loved me. And we can all say this, as I have loved you, selfless love, self-sacrificing love, a love that took him into sorrow, into darkness, into death itself, and he never turned aside, and he loved, and he kept on loving. And we can all say, praise God, that he loved us, each one of us. He loved us, and he gave himself for us. We're glad it was that kind of love, the love that many waters couldn't quench, nor the floods drown. We're thankful it was that kind of love that was superior to all the opposition that was against him, and there was much. My, it doesn't take much to turn our love aside, does it? A wrong look, a wrong word, a wrong deed, and our love is sadly affected. And think of all that the Lord Jesus faced. He kept on loving right to the end, and he completed that wonderful work of redemption. And he says, as I have loved you, love one another. Oh, dear brethren, what a wonderful thing it would be if this love was in operation again and again and again, if it were seen more often amongst us individually, collectively. What a power it is. Love is felt, is it not? Love is expressed. We're told not to love in word and in tongue, but in deed, something that's done in a positive way so that it's known. You wouldn't think much of the love of a mother that never cared for her children, or the love of a father that never cared for his family. Why, their love is expressed in a multitude of ways, and it's a very real thing, and it's experienced. And so the Lord says, as I have loved you, love one another. And then he says, that love is to be impartial. He doesn't say, Thomas, you love Nathaniel. Matthew, you love John. That's partial love, not that kind of selective love. Love one another. That's embracing. Doesn't leave anybody out. What a wonderful thing it is when we have this kind of love. And we all know how partial our love can be. Special friendships, business relationships, human relationships, how easily they can govern the flow of love. What the Lord says, we're to love one another. In the assembly, there is no such thing as the human relationship of husband and wife, and husband and, I should say, father and children, and mother and children. These human relationships don't exist when we come to the family of God. They exist in other contexts, but not in the family of God. And so that makes way for the proper flow of love towards each other without impartiality. Love one another. Very, very difficult to rise above some of the standards that we sometimes set. Very, very difficult to rise sometimes above the hindrances that exist. But the Lord says, I want your love to be impartial. And it's a very, very happy thing when no one is left out, when no one is ignored. No matter how far they have gone astray, no matter how awkward they might be, that love is to be operative in an impartial way. Love one another as I have loved you. Oh, that we might keep this before us all the time. This, and this only, is the standard of this love operating amongst the saints of God. Now lastly, he says, when this does take place, it will be perfectly evident to everyone that this is something that's very desirable. And the Lord says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. If we were to sit down quietly and humbly in the presence of the Lord, and we were to think about all the divisions that exist at the present moment amongst Christians, we would get very depressed, and rightly so. To think that this favoured company, loved by the Lord in such a wonderful way, is so broken and disintegrated. It wasn't meant to be like that, and we cannot acquiesce in all the breakdown and failure that has taken place. We can't ignore it. It's the company that belongs to the Lord, the company for whom we die. And, says the Lord, it should be in this way a testimony to my love, and everybody would know that you've imbibed my teaching. What teaching? The teaching of the new commandment. The teaching of his example. The teaching of his impartiality. That kind of teaching, if that is imbibed, then it will be obvious to all that they are disciples of the Lord. They've imbibed the teaching that the Lord gave to them. I think it's right to say that in the Synoptic Gospels, we find disciples identified by the things that they refuse. Take, for instance, Luke chapter 14. Ye cannot be my disciple, he says that three times, unless you give up this, that, and the next thing. You refuse all nature's ties, and you make sure that the Lord is preeminent in your life. Difficult thing to do. But what the Lord is saying is, I must be preeminent in the life. He says, you cannot be my disciple unless you sacrifice. And there are other scriptures in the same vein. But when we come to John's Gospel, a disciple is not known not by what he gives up, but by what he is. And here it is by loving. If he loves, it's obvious that he's a true disciple of the Lord. In another portion, it's when he holds firmly to the truth that he's a true disciple of the Lord. And in chapter 15, when he is fruit bearing, he's a true disciple of the Lord. So by fruit bearing, by holding on to the truth, and by loving, disciples are identified by those positive features in the Gospel by John. But here we're concerned about the world looking on and saying, these people love each other. Or as it were more true. Or as it were circulating in the localities where we live, that there is love amongst the saints. Now I'm not going to be so foolish as to stand up here and harangue the saints and say that there isn't love amongst them, because there is. And I know that in a very real way. And we all know it. Thank God for that. That love exists amongst the saints. And we would desire, each one of us, individually, and as we meet together collectively, that it might be maintained and enlarged and deepened, because it's a very wonderful thing. It's at the very center of Christian life and testimony, love for each other. Now we'll turn over to chapter 15. Verse 17, again we find that statement. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now you can't possibly mistake the point of reference that the Lord has made, the distinction that he is drawing. He's speaking about the world, and all that it can offer the Christian is hate. And then he's speaking about the Christian circle, and he's speaking about love. Two distinct circles, two distinct features belonging to them, and if the truth of the Lord Jesus is followed, appropriated, and practiced, that's what it will mean. There will be love in the Christian circle, and it will bring to light, unfortunately, the hate of the world. The Lord Jesus, absolutely perfect. I don't need to say that in a company like this. You all know it. Everything he did was perfect. You couldn't imagine the Lord Jesus saying something to anybody in an uncouth way that would irritate them. If people resented the truth that he presented, that was to their own sorrow and loss. But wherever he went, he expressed love. And for his love, he received hatred. Why? Because there was a world that was dominated by Satan, a system of evil. Every feature of that world was dominated by this evil personage who hated Christ and all that he represented. And that can easily be seen, because he did the most wonderful things, and in one area where he defeated Satan's power, they ordered him to leave. Imagine the Son of God, with all the blessing and love in his heart, being asked to leave a certain place after showing so much kindness. And so the world is a system of hate. And you say, I don't find it to be so. Well, perhaps it is because you're not faithful, and I'm not faithful. Because when we are faithful, you can be sure it draws out the hate of the look of the world. But in contrast to this, the Lord Jesus said, now, you, those of you who have followed me, love one another. Do we find any illustrations of this? We do. In the Acts of the Apostles, you remember that the disciples, they were prohibited from preaching the gospel, and they were ill-treated, and they were put in prison. And when they were let go, what did they do? They went to their own company. I think that was because they realized that there they would find love and comfort and encouragement. In contrast to what they had received from the religious leaders, those who hated Christ and all that he stood for, and who hated his people too. What a wonderful thing then to find this love in activity. And very often it takes some what shall I say, some accident, some tragedy, some pressure, to really bring out the love that exists amongst the saints. When the need is there, oh, it soon comes to light that there is love amongst the saints of God. One of the features of the body of Christ is that if one member sorrows, all the other members sorrow with it. And we've seen that in expression. I don't know if I've told this little story here, but it's well worth repeating, about Queen Victoria. When she lost her husband, she went up to the north of Scotland, Balmoral, to spend some time there. And when she arrived, she was told that an elderly woman on the estate had lost her husband. So they were both in the same circumstance. So the Queen said, well, I must go and visit her. So eventually the Queen went, and she went into the little cottage, and she was a considerable time there. After she left, the others were asking the old lady, what did the Queen say? And the answer was, she didn't say anything. She must have said something, she was in a long time. No, she didn't say anything. Well, what did you do? Well, I'll say it first in Scots. The old lady says, she grat, and I grat, and we both grat together. And that in English means, she cried, and I cried, and we both cried together. Now that's fellowship. Not necessarily speaking some platitude, not necessarily quoting some scripture, however correct that might be, but there was an attitude of sorrow, meeting sorrow, and both sharing it together. Now that's a feature of love. I'm sure you've seen it in operation. I've seen it in operation. It's a very wonderful thing. But it says something else. If one member rejoices, all the members rejoice together, do they? One member rejoices, promotion, advance. What begins to operate? Envy, jealousy, distance, and suspicion comes in instead of love. It's comparatively easy to share sorrow together, but sharing rejoicing together sometimes isn't so easy. So it's a feature of the body. Thank God we've seen that too, that we rejoice together as well as sorrowing together. And so these are the features that belong to the Christian company, loving one another. Now we turn over to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now I need to be very careful here because Brother Nigel might tell me at the end of the meeting that I've said something wrong, but I'll be glad to be corrected if I'm wrong. There are two different words used for love here in verse 22. There is brotherly love, and that is the love that operates towards each other because there are certain qualities that we observe in each other that draws out this love. That is, there's something nice about me and you love me, and there's something nice about you and I love you. Brotherly love. And I think the word for that is filial, or a word something like that. Nigel will tell me at the end if I'm right or wrong. But then Peter goes on to say that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, and that's a different kind of love. It's the love of a settled disposition that loves in spite of any opposition or in spite of any hindrance. It's not because there is something in you that draws out that love of mine towards you, but because I have a settled disposition to love you. And that love goes out all the time. Now, it seems to me that's a very wonderful thing. First of all, brotherly love, and this comes because we've obeyed the truth through the Spirit, and it's an unfeigned kind of love. There's nothing spurious about it, no hypocrisy attaching to it. It comes in this wonderful way of friendship towards each other. That's a very happy thing when this kind of thing is operating, because this awful nature that we have in us, this fallen nature, is always prone to look at the difficulties and the failures and the odd bits and the ugly bits. Because you see, the flesh, it can't see anything else but that kind of thing. It's incapable of doing good, and it's absolutely incapable of appreciating good. You see, it talks about the Spirit here. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so if we love each other and tend to look to each other or look at each other to see the best in each other, it will certainly promote the happiest of conditions in the company and help us to overcome perhaps these ugly bits that are so often with us. But then he goes on to say, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. I'm going to make a suggestion to you. In the beginning of the verse, it says, purify your souls. And then, at the end of the verse, it speaks about a pure heart. Now, there must be some difference, that the Spirit of God has given this difference. Your souls are purified through obeying the truth. Your hearts are purified, and from that pure heart you can love fervently. I suggest, I may be wrong, but I suggest that in the souls being purified, the apostle is talking about what was done initially when you obeyed the truth through the Spirit, the gospel was received, your sins were forgiven, and as you look round upon each other, we're all the same. We've all been blessed in this wonderful way through faith in Christ. And that gives us an affinity with each other and a desire to love each other. It's not a question of what we wear, that's gone. The death of Christ has wiped that out, and now we're all together as a company of persons, having faith in Christ, and the gospel has blessed us. We've obeyed the truth, and what a wonderful thing that is. But then when he speaks about the pure heart, I think there he's referring to the fruit of the divine nature, because he goes on to say, being born again. This pure heart is something that belongs to the new nature, that we can love each other in fervency. It's not a spasmodic kind of love that's governed by the circumstances. No, it's governed by this great principle of love, the love of a settled disposition that will keep on loving in spite of anything that may be against it. It's the kind of love that God has. Kind of love that Christ has, kind of love that doesn't give way, loving one another with a pure heart fervently. What a contrast. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. What an indictment against this fallen nature and the glory of man. There's nothing in it for God, and it will soon pass away. But those who do the will of God, according to John's epistle, they abide forever. Now for a few moments, we'll turn to 1 John chapter 4. Could anything be more pointed in what the apostle says? If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. You'll find throughout the scriptures many people who make definite statements. Joseph, he says, I fear God. Very short statement. If we analyze the life of Joseph, we would find that he was true to what he said. Absolutely true, an admirable feature of his life. He feared God. Search through the book of Proverbs and find the many references. It contains many more references than the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's the one that's always quoted. You'll find many more. Search them out. You'll find it's a very interesting search. and then apply each one to the life of Joseph, and you'll find it fits perfectly. And that when Joseph said, "I fear God," he meant what he said, it was true of him. You'll find a man who said in the book of Judges, "I am a Levite," and he was positionally, but he certainly wasn't practically. He didn't represent God at all. And the very claim that he made was the indictment against him as to his behavior. So it's very dangerous to make statements if we are not true to them. There was a man who said, "I am a Nazarite." You know who I'm referring to, Samson. "I am a Nazarite," he said. And then he revealed the secret of his strength, which was soon taken from him, and then his Nazariteship, in a practical sense, came to an end, until God in his grace helped him at the end of his life. Now here is a man who says, "I love God," and sad to say, he's hating his brother. So says the apostle, that man's a liar. He's not telling the truth. You see, John doesn't mince words. This isn't parliamentary language. An honourable member would be expelled from the chamber if he used this language against another member of parliament. But the Lord uses this kind of language. It's plain language, it's the truth. If a man says he loves God and he hates his brother, he's a liar. Well, that's plain statement. Doesn't mince matters, just tells us where we are. And if we have any hate in our hearts towards our brethren, any envy, suspicion, distance, coldness, any of these things, then God tells us we are liars if we profess to love our brother. And so he goes on to say, "For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Powerful arguments, aren't they? Simple statements. Here is our brother, he's at our elbow, we see him every day, we're with him often, and we don't love him. We've never seen God, he doesn't exist, as far as natural perception is concerned. So how can we love someone whom we haven't seen when there's someone beside us and we can't love that person? Very, very powerful argument indeed. So this is the commandment, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And we can say this with absolute certainty, that if we love God first, we won't find much difficulty in loving our brother. But the loving of our brother is one of the proofs that we do love God. So he goes on to say, "Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." If God is the one who gives us new birth, who gives us a new nature, then because we have that new nature, we have the power to love those who are also born of him. Now, I want to point this out. At the end of verse 3, it says, "His commandments are not grievous." We have two things in this portion. We have a new nature, and we have a command. When the children of Israel received the commandment, the Ten Commandments, and then all the other commandments, secular and religious, when they received them, they received them as men and women still in the flesh, a fallen nature that had proved incapable of pleasing God right up to the time of Sinai. And when God placed them under the law, they embraced it and said, "Yes, all these things will we do." A later comment by God in the book of Deuteronomy says, "Oh, that they had the heart to do it." Well, he knew that the statement was there, but the power was wanting. And of course, it wasn't very long before they broke the law, before even the Ten Commandments were brought into their midst. And then the consequent history of the nation, from then right up to the coming of Christ, was one long history of failure and unfaithfulness in not keeping the law. So it had to be superseded by something greater and better, and thank God it was done in Christ. And so Christ became the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. The law ceased to be a principle of blessing, and the death of Christ, his resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit were the powers by which people could please God. Now, says John, here is a new command, and it's not grievous. Why is it not grievous? Because those upon whom those commandments are being placed have a nature that is competent to keep those commandments. And not only that, they have the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable them to do this. Now, isn't that wonderful? If we were placed under commandments without the nature and without the power, those commandments would just have been as grievous as the Mosaic Law, every bit. But they're not grievous, says John, for the simple reason you have the power, I have the power, you have the nature, I have the nature to put these commandments into practice. You know, I say this, the simple reason that not one of us can say, well, my nature doesn't allow me to love. And the difficulties that are there don't allow me to love. There are too many oppositions, too many difficulties that prevent me from loving. I want to do it, but I can't. Nobody can say that. They have a new nature that is capable of loving. And they have the Holy Spirit, the great power that enables them to put these things into practice. And as I stand up here, I can assure you, I feel condemned and ashamed when I think of how little I have put that into practice myself. But I can see the truth of it, and I'm sure you can too. And if this little talk tonight can help each of us to be more effective in loving each other, then the time will be well worth spent. But it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of our endeavor. It's the fruit of the Spirit. He is the power that enables us to do these things that are so pleasing to heaven. And I'm sure this is one of the most pleasurable things that heaven looks down upon, a company of believers, loving each other, not because we are a society or an elite company or anything of that kind, no, because they belong to the family of God. They belong to each other. They belong to Christ. They belong to God. And what a happy thing it is when there is this free flow of love. It overcomes many difficulties. In the language of 1 Corinthians 13, it abides and it never fails. May we all be encouraged to put it into practice, for his name's sake.